The Bible reading this morning is from Acts 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will also learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple court doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
So today we're up to Acts 23 and 24. So Corey just read from 24. So what I might get you to do is have a quick scan of 23, just so you can get yourself orientated in terms of the narrative. And I'll make reference to both 23 and 24, but I'll just give you 2 minutes or so just to have a scan through chapter 23 so you can get yourself orientated. Keep your Bibles open there at 23. What we're going to do is we're going to move through 23 and 24. Okay, and we're going to be the first part, we're going to be thinking about who's under judgment. Or, you know, we'll see Paul sitting under judgment. Then we're going to go through again from 23 and 24 and see who's really under judgment. But let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for the care, your care of us, your children. Please help us to trust in your sovereign care that we might speak of our righteous Saviour, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you're a fan of crime shows where a crime's committed in the first scene of the show and the rest of the program attempts to identify the person behind the crime. Often, you know, you have a lot of characters that emerge at the start, so there's a lot of possible suspects, But some twists emerge as the program sort of continues, and it becomes seems to be that they become more like additional judges in the case. To the point that it's sort of as you move to the end of the program, it seems hard to identify who is judging who. So today in Acts 23 and 24, we find Paul standing before the judge or judges, and yet the challenge for us will be to identify who is actually under judgment. It's not your typical whodunit, but keep your wits about yourself this morning because you might find yourself on the wrong side of judgment. So let's enter in. We're heading into the courtroom from Acts 23 and 24. Well, twice across the two chapters, Paul finds himself under judgment. Firstly, we pick up from last week. Okay, so last week we ended with Paul speaking Aramaic on the steps of the barracks, about to speak. And so this is where we found ourselves at the end of last week. Chapter 23, verse 1. Check it out with me. Yes, even if you're in year 7 and 8, you can be looking at this as well. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I've fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Not a great start from Paul, I'd suggest. Not the most diplomatic kind of response towards the one that you stand under the judgment of. Doesn't go well. But Paul goes to throw this curveball to the Sanhedrin, and they find it pretty much unplayable from verse 6. Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Sends the courtroom into a spin. Have a look at it as it sort of rolls down to verse 10. So again, the Roman soldiers have to physically get themselves involved to save Paul from this tangle. Paul might have escaped judgment here in the Sanhedrin, but then as you saw, if you scanned the chapter, verses 12 to 14, they figure they'll take judgment into their own hands. The ambush on Paul is averted in verses 16 to 24. Doesn't signal freedom and free air for Paul as Acts 24 begins. Paul finds himself once again under judgment in his second trial. The high priest who'd been his judge in 24 with his lawyer Tertullus now becomes his accuser, and the governor Felix becomes the judge. But as Paul, how do you feel? Back in 23 in verse 1, before the Sanhedrin, Paul understands this about his defense. "My brothers, I've fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Before Felix in Acts 24 and verse 16, here's how Paul understands himself. "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." Currently, Paul stands under judgment. Within himself, he believes his conscience is clear. He understands all he is guilty of is fulfilling his duty before God. If you think about it, Paul's physical circumstances are volatile, they're restricted, limited, cramped, and constrained. And yet he seems to draw on spiritual resources that are vibrant and effervescent and lively and voracious. How does Paul do it? By the end of chapter 24, he ends up stuck under arrest by Felix for 2 years. He still sits under judgment. Did you notice Felix seems to kind of use Paul like a jester to come and entertain him, but he keeps his message at arm's length. And yet Paul takes whatever opportunity is granted to him. We cop a week of rain and we complain. Our Wi-Fi drops out, we complain. Our rates rise, we complain. Our water rate gets really high and you need to call the council. Our DNAs hardly inspire us, we complain. Our roads have potholes, we complain. Genuine crisis comes and our faith is crushed. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, was imprisoned for 12 years. It was in those 12 years, the fruit of that time was The Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan himself wrote of his imprisonment of that time, "I had never had in all of my life so great an inlet into the Word of God as I have now. Jesus Christ was never made more real and apparent than now, because I've seen and felt him indeed." 12 years. Paul sat under judgment for 2 years, but he understood not only his innocence, he had a clear conscience, and yet strangely in his dealings with Felix and his wife Drusilla, Paul seemed to experience a contentment that Christ could still be proclaimed. And yet again, I think Paul really knew who was the judge. Who was judging who? So we're going to go back through the scene again, through 23 and 24, to find out who is really under judgment. By the end of Acts 24, Paul sits under judgment for 2 years, and yet as we return across the two chapters, think again about who is judging who. Have a listen to Paul before Felix. This is in Acts 24 and verses 14 to 15. "However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." By Acts 14 and verse 15, Paul may have already sat under the judgment of the Sanhedrin, and now he sits under the governor, Felix. But Paul knows who is the real judge of the world. Paul knew that everyone would face a day of judgment. Paul knew there would be a day of reckoning. He spoke about it. We saw it this morning with the kids in Acts 14 in Lystra. He speaks again about the resurrection, if you remember, in Athens in Acts 17. And again, he speaks to Felix about it in verse 25 of chapter 24. So listen to Felix, the judge, now to be judged, and his response in Acts 24, verses 25 and 26. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. He said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." What is our culture's response to the idea of a God and a God who judges and a day of judgment? It's not even "that's enough for now." It's you don't really believe in a God who judges, do you? How can a God of love do that? People in Australia object to the idea of judgment and hell. How can a God of love do that? For a God of love, it can't be any other way, because God takes us and his word very seriously. They talk about, Tim Keller talks about the idea of judgment in New York City. He says in Western culture, a God of judgment is abhorrent, but in Africa, a God of judgment is desperately needed. A retired teacher was talking to a friend's son about school. He said his teacher wasn't interested in him at all. Being a teacher, he goes into defence for this child's teacher. "I'm sure you must be mistaken. I'm sure she's interested in you." And he said, "She isn't. She never marks my work." Love and anger are complete opposites. Hate is the opposite to love. It's impossible for them to coexist, but it's not the same thing to say love and anger are incompatible. Sentimentality is often so lazy, does nothing. But genuine, deep love will always be righteous and be angry when something is not right. Only complete carelessness or indifference could cause God to say, "Skip it, just doesn't matter." As Paul was under Felix's judgment, the scales begin to move. The accuser becomes the accused. And it's interesting, as the judgment moves towards Felix in verse 25, he's afraid and he pushes it away, but it didn't have to be that way. Paul spoke of the death and particularly of the resurrection of Jesus across chapters 23 and 24, because these are at the very center of God's purposes for the world, and Paul understood it. So any method we devise to get right with God that bypasses those things cannot be right. We cannot bribe our way to God. On the flip side, it is possible to be a very good person and know nothing of Jesus Christ. We could live very good lives, free of corruption, even if Jesus had or had not been born. But if you want to trust in your own goodness, a day of judgment is coming, and we make the news of Jesus' resurrection irrelevant. In fact, we treat it as a terrible mistake if we trust in our own goodness. God's rescue plan for people across the world was to send his one and only son. Good people want to say, "You needn't have done it. I didn't need it. I'm okay. You can leave." If there was a way to be good, there would be no reason for Jesus to die and then to rise in vindication. Paul knew who was under judgment. Felix squirmed. He offers a bribe in Acts 24, verse 26. He pays off the Jews in Acts 24, verse 27. And yet Paul remains under judgment for 2 years, or does he? Who's judged? Paul knew the judge across the world, across the nation, and across the roads. He pleaded with people to know judgment approached. And as we heard from Paul's own testimony last week, call upon the name of the Lord so that you might experience resurrection hope. Paul was under judgment. No doubt it took its toll. No doubt times of despair, times of introspection. And yet he knew who had the ultimate judgment. And not only that, but he knew he was not alone. Have a listen to these words from Acts 23 and verse 11. The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Paul can't have known how things were going to play out for him. His nephew hears about a plan to plot Paul's assassination in 23 verse 16. His citizenship gets him an entourage. Did you see that? See the numbers of people that Roman soldiers involved in his movement to Caesarea in 23:23. His judge Felix in Caesarea is actually well acquainted with Christianity, 24:22. His friends are permitted to take care of his needs in 24 verse 23. And yet we ought to note that by the time we get to the end of chapter 24, we do discover Paul remains under guard, no certainty about his future. We live under the peculiar sovereignty of God. We have moments in life where we see our Father's hand in a turn of events, a person at the right time, a text message in a moment of despair, a love bomb on your front steps, and yet things can seemingly just as easily blow up if you seek to share Christ with those who are close to you. If you're courageous about sharing Christ, take courage. 3/2020, I found it difficult to spend time growing my relationship with Christ. Over the summer, I've shared with some of you, I was reading a biography of an Anglican minister. His name was John Chapman. And someone who benefited from John's ministry said John had helped them to grow in their love for Jesus and their relationship with him. They said the secret John had shared with them was, when you get up, if you're not listening to your Father speak to you in his word, the Bible, there's an easy solution. He said, when you wake up, roll out of bed, open your Bible, listen to your Father speak to you. Listen to Christ woo you and speak back to him in prayer. I've been trying to employ John's easy advice across this year, and yet in the last month, I'm just like, can you just make it lighter in the morning? Because it just feels really dark and miserable and horrible. And you're hot and sweaty, you know, you're hot and sweaty at the start of the night. And then finally, when it's kind of time to get up, you feel like you want a bit more warmth, and then you have to get up. But on Wednesday, I read this in the morning from the last, I've been reading through Hebrews, and I read chapter 13 this week. And I read this line, it knocked me for six. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And then it had a little letter beside it. Okay, when there's a little letter, there's something's up. Okay. The new Bible I was reading from was a gift from one of our vision coordinators at Southern Cross for my 40th birthday. Shout out to Paul Gatt from a distance on his 40th birthday today. But the Bible that I got for my 40th includes a cross reference, and I'd been thinking about how this reminded me, so I'm reading this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, and I was thinking, man, that sounds a bit like what Paul had said, or what the Lord had said to Paul in Acts 23 in verse 11 when he said, takes courage. So when I followed the little cross reference, that little letter at the end of that in Hebrews, it took me to Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, and it says this, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you, he will never leave you nor forsake you. How cool is that? We need that. When I was at Bible college in the noughties, as in between 2000 and 2010, I remember one of our lecturers, Archie Poulosh, exhorting my year. And he said, it will be in your generation that we will see Western pastors imprisoned for their conviction about Jesus because he is the only way to God. The missiologist David Smith says, the culture shock he experienced when he went to West Africa over 30 years ago has now become familiar to him in the Western church back in the United States of America. As they struggle to make sense of the current cultural crisis, where Christian organizations and churches in Australia today are like boats stranded by the retreating tide. Legislation in Victoria is moving against religious freedom. The tide is moving. If we aren't vigilant, we will be swept away with the moving tide. A danger for pastors and churches is becoming silent on issues like God's judgment. And yet we need to anchor ourselves on the reality of judgment, the atonement, and the hope and the beautiful hope of the resurrection. But that will lead to pressure and persecution, so take courage. Even though you feel you're being condemned, you might be under judgment for your views, but know a judgment does await. And even when we ourselves are deceived and we think we can make it on our own, do you know what it says at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel? Be perfect, like your Heavenly Father is perfect. When you think, just do the best you can, God says in Galatians, repent. When you say, I'm good enough as I am, God says in Romans, you are only acceptable to me because of the death of my righteous Son. When we say, my life is acceptable as it is, God says in John, you need forgiveness, be born again. When I say, in the end, judgment, I hope I'll be okay because of my good life, we set ourselves up to be better than God. If I think I will make it through judgment, I don't need Christ, who will be deceived? Will God? No. Will others be deceived about my judgment? No way. Speak to my family. They know my shortcomings. The only person who will be deceived is you. Paul was under judgment and condemned and yet took courage, knowing he was not alone. His Father God was by his side. Jesus the Son is his advocate in the face of judgment, and the Holy Spirit's presence was a sign he had experienced a new start. He had a clear conscience. He was clear before humanity and before God. We're going to respond to God's word now by sharing the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to invite Ian, one of our elders, to lead us.